I invite you to turn with me again in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament this time, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. If you're using the Bible provided in the pew racks, this text is on page 961. 961. As I said earlier, we are in the middle of a sermon series through the Apostles' Creed. The major part of the middle part of the Creed follows the high points in the work and the ministry of Jesus. And so we have seen both Jesus as the human Son and the divine Son, sort of both aspects of his nature. We have seen his birth. We have seen his suffering and death and burial last week. And today we have the glorious theme of his resurrection. This actually, if you can try to go ahead and remember this sermon, because we're going to come back to this in about 6 weeks when we study the resurrection of the dead in the Creed. Because the resurrection of everyone is tied to the resurrection of Jesus. So I'm going to preach on the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. I'm going to come back to the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 in a few weeks as we cover how the resurrection of Christ is tied to and guarantees and secures the resurrection of the people of God. So you have to listen extra carefully this morning. I know you always listen carefully, but you're going to need to remember this sermon in a couple weeks. The theme is simply the resurrection of Christ. And here we find in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the more glorious, if not the most glorious passage on the resurrection of Jesus in all of Scripture. It is not a narrative found in the Gospels. It is rather the Apostle Paul reflecting upon the resurrection and what it means for the people of God. So I'll be reading the first 11 verses of chapter 15 here now. God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. I also want to read the sentence for us from the Apostles' Creed that we are studying this morning. And it's simply this: the third day he rose again from the dead. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we come today because today is the day of resurrection. This glorious first day of the week when your Son was raised from the dead, triumphant over the grave. As we remember that, as we study that in these next few minutes, pray that you would help make us a people who believe it. Forgive us anew of our doubts, of our lack of trust, and press home upon our hearts this joyous, wonderful, life-giving doctrine of the resurrection, that we would hold it dear and precious, that we would indeed hold it fast, and that it would give great life and endurance to us as the people of God. Holy Spirit, meet with us in these few minutes. We ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you know the children's game Telephone.
Remember this game? Maybe you played it as a young child when you line up or you get in a circle and the first child has to say or whisper a word or a phrase into the ear of the child next to them. And that child hears the word and then has to repeat it to the child next to them. And it goes around the circle until seven or eight kids down, the last one in line blurts out the phrase that they have heard. And everyone sort of erupts in laughter because it's nowhere close to how it should have started. That's an easy game to play. It's fun. It's cute to watch. It's also a horrible way of communication, isn't it? It always produces the wrong answer. And so what happens at the end of the game? All the kids look to the one next to them and say, this is what you said to me. Well, that's what she said. And you try to figure out where it went wrong. And usually went wrong with the first kid, didn't it? You have to find out where the message became garbled and get back to the truth. That's what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15. He has witnessed the message and the testimony of the church in Corinth, and he has heard something that doesn't belong. Something has been said or believed out of the church in Corinth, and Paul, like those kids after a telephone game, says, I've got to figure out where the message went wrong. We've got to trace it back to find out where we got off track. What's happening in the church in Corinth at the end of this letter is they aren't believing that their own physical bodies after death will be raised from the dead. They have replaced that with other false understandings. Their bodies won't be raised. Or maybe it's just some sort of spiritual metaphor. Maybe now we experience resurrection. Or maybe that's not happening at all, and we need to do everything we can to get as much joy in the sensual pleasures of life as we can today. Whatever it is, Paul is hearing all these answers that don't make any sense, and he says we've got to go back to the source. And so chapter 15 is mostly about the resurrection of people, of everyone. But before he gets there, he needs to go back to the original message, and the original message is the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus. Here's Paul's point in these verses and our point in the sermon this morning. And that is that we must hold fast to the bodily resurrection of Jesus, because by it, God secures the bodily resurrection of his people. Now, I use that word bodily. That just means physical. It's not a spiritual. It's not a metaphor. It's not sort of a made up thing. No, an actual body died and an actual body is raised from the dead. We must hold fast to the bodily resurrection of Jesus, because by it God secures the bodily resurrection of his people. Look how Paul begins. These first two verses are really our introduction to the whole chapter. And he says in verse 2, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. What he means is not a physical holding on to it. It's a belief. And the heart of the word that he has preached is the resurrection of Jesus. If you hold fast in faith, in belief to the resurrection of Jesus, and then sort of this haunting end of verse 2, unless you believed in vain. That phrase in vain means that you believe something without any basis for it. Or you hastily or without thinking believed in it. You went to church most of your life and the older people kept talking about this resurrection and that sounded good to you. And so you believed it and you went off to college and somebody called into question and you immediately stopped believing in it. You believed in vain. You had no foundation. It was a hasty sort of belief. I think about this. Whenever I put food on my children's plate as they're holding their plates, you've had this experience. The kids aren't really paying attention. They're holding their plate out for you, but they're talking to their friends. They just want you to put something on their plate. They're holding that plate in vain because they're holding it loosely and they're not really paying attention. And as soon as you put something heavy on that plate, where's it going to go? It's going to flop on the floor. Then they walk around. Maybe you've seen them just kind of flippantly in vain holding a plate full of food. And what do I find myself saying every day? Use two hands. Right? My kids are fed up with me telling them, use two hands. Hold on to the plate. Paul is telling the church in Corinth, with the precious doctrine of the resurrection, use two hands. Hold fast to this most precious of truths. How do we hold fast to something so hard to believe and miraculous as the resurrection of a dead person? Well, Paul gives us in verses 3 to 10, three handholds, three places for us to put our hands as he commands us to hold fast. Our major point of application is Paul's point of application is to hold fast, to believe with all of your might, to hold on tight to the truth that Jesus is indeed physically raised from the dead. So he gives us three handholds to hold fast to the resurrection. The first handhold is doctrinal. The second handhold is historical. The third handhold is personal. This goes through Paul's outline in these verses. Our first handhold by which we hold tightly or hold fast onto the resurrection of Christ is a doctrinal handhold, doctrine, verses 3 to 4. Essentially, this is Paul's point in these two verses. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection of the Christ, there is no Christian gospel. There is no hope. There is no faith at all. It is central to our doctrine. We hold on to the handhold because the doctrine, the truth, the teaching of the resurrection is so vitally important. Look what he says in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So this is the most important thing he's telling them. He's not going down the road of some sort of minute doctrinal point, right? He is here at the first level of importance. That is the resurrection of Jesus. He describes twice in these verses that something happens with Christ that is in accordance with the scriptures. It is so important that the Old Testament in poetry and prophecy and narrative pointed forward to a Messiah to come who would die and be raised again from the dead. This is the fulfillment of that. Paul says he didn't make this up. He says, they're in verse 3 again, what I also received. He has received a tradition of teaching, a set doctrine about the work and the person of Jesus. And it is his role as a faithful apostle and messenger to just pass that on to his hearers. And he sees that Corinth hasn't quite gotten it. So he's going to say it again. He's going to pass it along again to them. This is important. This is vital to Paul in his ministry, that his hearers know that Paul has not invented a religion. Paul has not sort of from scratch made something up that kind of combines this Hebrew ancient stuff and this Greek philosophy and brought it together through logic, and he's passing it on. Paul's point is, I have inherited a gospel through preaching that I now pass on to you through preaching. Look what he says again in verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. How do they receive the gospel? Down in verse 11. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed. So he's telling us this. There's this form of transmission. The baton of truth, as it were, is passed on from one person to the next by the preaching and proclamation of the truth of the gospel. That's the passing on. And the receiving of it is belief. These words are actually used in a fairly technical or official sense. Paul is telling us he has formally passed on the message. It's like he sent certified mail and the Corinthians have signed off that they have received this certified mail. They've signed off on that by believing it. So if you've gotten the good news, church, why aren't you living like you have read it and believe it? Before we even look at the content, it's worth considering what Paul is considering. What is of first importance for him to pass on? And is that what we are passing on? Or to ask another way, what is it that you are passing on? What beliefs, what traditions, what things that are central to your life are you passing on? Whether we know it or not, whether we're actively teaching or not, we are always passing things on to our children, to new members in the church, to young Christians, in our witness even. We are passing something on. We are saying, what are the things of first importance in my life? And it is so easy for us to get away from the simple gospel of Jesus as we teach and proclaim and live, as we show what is of such importance to us. What is so important to Paul that he must pass on? What are these first important doctrines? What's the contents of the gospel itself? There's four items listed here. There's sort of this ancient creed, right? He's going through these points. He says Christ died, number one. He was buried, number two. He was raised, number three. And he appeared, number four. He's sort of going through this, almost in sort of this recitation, right? Going through a creed sort of formulation. Of those four, two of those verbs are pointed out particularly with the phrase according to the scriptures. It's died and resurrected. So we can take those two as sort of our primary words, and the other two is supporting them. And it makes sense, right? The death of Jesus is supported by his burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is supported by his appearances. So look how Paul describes each of these. He said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. We talked about this last week, the importance of noticing and acknowledging and believing that Jesus didn't just die sort of a tragic, meaningless death, and he lived this nice life that we're supposed to follow. Now look how Paul says it. He says he was died for our sins, or in place of our sins. He received the curse that sin deserves. He is a substitute, taking our place upon the cross. And he really died. We know he really died because he really was buried. For 3 days, he was in the tomb. He didn't skip over death. There is an undeniable reality of death in the life of Jesus. And he remained under the power of death for a time. And remember, we talked last week about what encouragement that is for us. That he has gone before us into the darkness and the uncertainty of the grave. And we have seen that he has emerged victorious, unscathed on the other side. So we know, as we face the grave, that the one to whom we are attached by faith has arose victoriously from the grave, and that is then where we will be at the return of Christ. He has gone into the tomb, buried, to take away the terror of the grave from us. But then he's been resurrected. On the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, he is resurrected. He's really dead. He remains under the power of death for 3 days. And then in a moment, by the power of God the Father, through the working of God the Spirit, reanimates and re-enlivens the dead body of Jesus. The heart that had not budged for 3 days, in that moment begins to pump and to drive blood back through the veins of his body. Those lungs that had laid deflated like an empty balloon, in a moment are filled with oxygen. The brain that had been dead and dark and still, in a moment, comes back alive. The synapses firing, the circuitry of the body immediately reanimated. In that moment, that which was dead defeated death. And the greatest enemy now no longer has sting over the people of God, because God is victorious over death there in the tomb. He triumphed in that moment over the grave. And then Paul, to make sure that we get it, tells us in verse 5 that he appeared, that he showed up, that he showed himself to all sorts of different kinds of people and at different times and places. And I'm going to cover that in just a moment. But his appearances defend the idea of his resurrection. He died and was buried. He was raised. And he appeared. These two doctrines, death and resurrection of Jesus, these are sort of the load-bearing walls of the Christian faith. You cannot knock these out and hope that the house will still stand. Matthew Henry says that death and resurrection are the sum and substance of evangelical truth. This is the heart of it. These are the first important matters. These are of vital, doctrinal, theological importance to the Apostle Paul. But before we even get to the third point on the personal handhold, we need to acknowledge here that belief that an event occurred is not the same as belief in a person to save. It's not enough to have sort of a sharp theological mind and have acknowledged some kind of great and heady theological truth. Doctrine without any faith is powerless. It is powerless to save. And sadly, in churches like ours, sometimes the most doctrinal people are the ones who are the most dead inside. They could dot their theological I's and cross their theological T's, but their heart does not beat for King Jesus. What a confrontation for us this morning. It's not only that we can say these truths, but do you really believe them? Do you really cry out from your soul that not only did he die, buried, was raised, and appeared, but he died for me? And he was buried for me. He was raised for me. But faith, of course, needs doctrine. Because just as doctrine without faith is powerless, faith without doctrine is groundless. Without a description of a person in whom we know and love and believe in, it is pointless, groundless, hopeless faith. So what are the grounds for our faith? That's what we see secondly, the historical fact of the resurrection. We see the second handhold. The first handhold is doctrine. The second handhold is historical or history. The doctrinal handhold, verses 3 to 4. The historical handhold, verses 5 to 8. Paul knows that his hearers have a hard time believing the bodily resurrection. He knows that there are some of you here this morning that have a hard time believing that. He knows that some of you are rolling your eyes at this ridiculous Christianity that would believe that someone actually died and was raised from the dead. And so, in kindness and mercy, he gives us some proof. And there are two significant evidences of the resurrection on the pages of Scripture. And that is one, the empty tomb. And secondly, the appearances of Jesus. All right, those are evidences that we must, whether we believe or don't believe, deal with. We have to come to grips with those two facts. We're not going to talk about the empty tomb this morning. We're going to focus on the appearances themselves. And Paul lists for us six appearances, six times that the resurrected Jesus, after his death, burial, and resurrection, before he ascended to heaven, appeared to people. And they're here, and they're also listed in all of the Gospels. The last few chapters of the Gospels list different versions and occurrences of the resurrected Jesus in his body appearing before people. So Paul lists six of them. Look at them with me briefly. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. This is recorded in the Gospels. Remember Peter and John, they race to the tomb. And Peter sees that the tomb is empty. And later, he will see Jesus. The next verse, 6, then he appears. I'm sorry, the end of verse 5, he appears to the 12. This is, you know, the 12 apostles. Now, the point where Jesus appeared to them, all 12 weren't there. Judas wasn't there, of course. And Thomas wasn't there, probably at this reference. But the 12 is this official title of those formal official followers of Jesus. He appears to the 12. The next verse, he appears to 500, more than 500. Now, I don't think there is a record of this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It might be the appearance at the end of Matthew, but it's certainly unsure if this even happens in Scripture or not. It's pretty amazing to think that it might have been occurrences where Jesus appeared to his followers that aren't even written down in the Bible. There's much of what he did, of course, that isn't written down in the Bible. But he appeared to 500 people. That's important. We'll come to that in just a second. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. That's probably the brother of Jesus. Then he appeared to all of the apostles, maybe all together in a group. Probably Acts chapter 1 is before his ascension into heaven. All the apostles saw him. And then he appears to Paul, the author. Now, Paul's in a unique experience because he appeared to Paul, unlike the others, after he had ascended, which we'll talk about next week, after he descended into heaven. So Paul has this unique, special experience that qualifies him to fill the role of an apostle. And it also kind of lumps him together with these other physical appearances of Jesus. Now, what I want you to see in this list in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 is that these appearances are facts. These are facts that Jesus in bodily form appeared to people. They are confirmable facts. What he says, essentially, go ask these people. There's 500 people there. Most of them are still alive. If you doubt me, go ask them. Go call them. Go knock on their doors. A few years ago, we were having a new roof put on our house. And we had a roofing company that put in a bid. And I wanted to research if they had any references. I wanted to call some neighbors whose roof they had done. And I asked them to send me a couple references. Well, by mistake, they send me this giant Excel spreadsheet of every roof they'd ever done in Charlotte, North Carolina. Names, addresses, phone numbers, email addresses. I mean, I immediately deleted it. Like, I should not have this. There's a list of over 500, right? If I wanted to check any of them on those references. That's what Paul is saying. Call anyone. They're going to tell you the same thing. They're confirmable facts. Secondly, they're unexplainable facts. We cannot explain this many appearances any other way than the appearance of Jesus in the flesh. The most common explanation from those who don't believe the Bible or the gospel is that these appearances are just hallucinations. That the followers of Jesus so want him to be alive that sort of they hallucinate. They see these images of Jesus. Now, Paul is particular in giving us different names and different appearances at different times. As if to say, 500 people don't hallucinate the same exact thing at the same exact time. They saw an actual person. Go talk to any of them. These are confirmable facts. If there was only one appearance to one guy, maybe we could understand it was a hallucination. But not this list that Paul gives. I also think, finally, these are life-changing facts. Do you notice the names that he gives? Peter, James, and Paul himself. How each of those men experienced radical transformation in their lives as a result of seeing Jesus. There's no other way to explain how Peter went from being a cowardly wimp who wouldn't acknowledge Jesus to an unimportant in the story slave girl to the courageous founder of the church in the opening pages of Acts. That James, one who grew up with Jesus but didn't believe that he was the Messiah, suddenly becomes the wisdom and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul himself, hater and persecutor of the church, changed to her greatest missionary. That's not what people do who are hallucinating or who are lying or making up a story. These are life-changing encounters. To put it another way, there's no good explanation for the explosion of the early church but the resurrection of Jesus. You can't make sense of the historical evidence in any other way than the miraculous resurrection of Christ from the grave. Now, none of us, because we didn't live back then, would appear in a list like this. But I wonder if you have had the life-changing experience in your life of meeting the resurrected Jesus. You see how these men, their lives are utterly changed. The women mentioned in Scripture who see the resurrected Christ and the empty tomb, their lives are changed. They're not changed because of a list of helpful rules to guide them. Does your life, friend, testify to a meeting with the resurrected Christ, to a radically life-altering, transforming conversion from death to life. Doesn't mean you have to have some crazy change story. But has your life, has your heart experienced that radical change that only the resurrected Jesus can bring about? If it hasn't, then you are just reciting empty doctrine and sort of playing along with the game. It is only those who have met Jesus through faith have this life encountering radical change. That's what Paul is getting towards. That's what he's leading to in his third handhold, is his personal stand on this truth. And so we see in verses 9 to 10, our third handhold by which we hold fast to the resurrection. There's doctrinal, there's historical, and then third, there's personal. Look at verses 9 and 10. He gets to the end of his list of those to whom Jesus has appeared. And then he changes his tune. He has to speak on God's grace in his life for a moment. He says essentially in these verses that the resurrected Jesus changes the heart of sinners. And he says, look at me. If you don't believe the doctrine, if you don't believe the history, just look at my life. It's a testimony to the resurrected Jesus and his work. Look briefly at these verses. There's an initial grace in Paul's life, and then there's an ongoing grace in his life. Verse 8, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Here's this initial grace of the appearance of the resurrected Christ to Paul. He uses a very provocative word. He says, one untimely born. That's kind of a cleaner way of saying the literal meaning of the word is one abnormally born, or literally one miscarried. It could also even be translated as one aborted. It is the thought, not that Paul was born a few weeks too late, although he is saying that, but even more, he is saying that he's spiritually dead in such a way as the tragedy of a miscarried child. And that the inability of human doctors and medical power to bring that tragic loss of life back to life is as unable spiritually, as it were, for the wretched Paul who hated and persecuted the church to be brought to life. His use of this metaphor is to show in a graphic way the wonder of God's sovereign grace and God's merciful choice. He wasn't just sick on his deathbed. He wasn't just wounded. He wasn't just thinking wrong thoughts. No, he was utterly dead without any hope apart from Christ. Why is it so bad for Paul? Well, he says in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He's naming this most shameful of acts in his past. As he's testifying to the work of grace in his life, he reflects upon those heinous acts he committed, why he is so utterly unworthy of grace, in order to show how wonderful and magnificent the work of the gracious resurrected Jesus has done in his own life. Here is a man with an utterly shameful past. And what does he say? He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He has come to peace because of the grace of God transforming him and at work in his life. God transforms our sin and our shame, not only covering them up, but transforming them into occasions for glory, not in ourselves, but glory in the grace of Christ. There's a TV show along this theme that some of you will know. It's one of these home repair shows called Fixer Upper. It's this couple, and they go around and they fix up. They help buy homes that are cheap, and they fix them up, and so they're beautiful homes. The tagline for this show is that we take the worst house in the best neighborhood and turn it into our client's dream home. This is what Paul is saying. Jesus has taken the worst house in the neighborhood and transformed it into a dream home. Is that a wonderful image that Paul, reflecting upon the work of God in his life? So not only is he no longer ashamed of his sin, but now his sinful past and even the sins he struggles with are occasions for God's glory, because his grace is at work in Paul. Sometimes it is hard as a follower of Christ to shake the experience of shame. Good shame should show us our sin and drive us to run to Jesus and to be forgiven and cleansed anew. Bad shame sticks around and continues to tell us over and over again that you're unworthy. Those are the lies of the devil to tell the people of God that they are not worthy. The glorious image is that not only has our sin been cleansed, but the shame of it, right, the disgrace of it has been washed and cleansed and covered, so that it is now something to glory in as we glory in the grace of Christ. Paul knows this as he thinks on his own conversion. He knows this in verse 10 as he thinks about his life as an apostle. It's not only initial grace, it's ongoing grace. It's all of grace. He hasn't thought, well, thank goodness I've now surpassed Peter and James. I'm the best witness. I'm good now. I reflect on that wonderful period of grace in my life. No, it's all of grace. It's always grace. He writes, on the contrary, verse 10, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God at work within me. Even as he grows, he continues to be amazed by grace. He continues to be amazed that God would love and use a horrible persecutor of his church like this. The point of Paul's message in these verses is that the living Christ comes to the most unworthy of sinners, and he comes to save even the most unworthy of sinners, and he works in and through them. I invite you this morning, if it is shame that is keeping you from coming fully to Jesus by faith, if shame is keeping you from holding fast on the resurrection, hear the personal testimony of a shameful man like Paul, who's been cleansed and washed anew and who proclaims that his grace is enough, even for the chief of sinners. We are to hold fast to the preached word unless we believe in vain. We hold fast. We hold with two hands on the doctrinal importance of the resurrection, on the historical fact of the resurrection, and on the personal testimony of the resurrection at life, at work in the life of Paul. Tim Keller sums it up like this. He says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. May God give us faith to trust and believe in the resurrected Christ and have life in him. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, you know our struggles to continue to trust in something so miraculous as the dead coming to life. And you know, O God, that as we have struggled to believe that, it has produced, like the wrong telephone game, that ugly fruit in our life of unbelief and doubt and anxiety and hopelessness and fear. By your grace, O God, bring us back to the bedrock truth of the resurrection of Jesus. So we know that as and when we face the grave and we place our eyes on eternity, our resurrection is secure because of the resurrection of our Savior. Lord, by your mercy and by your power in us, may we too hold fast. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.